Well, shall we just bow before the Lord in prayer? Let's pray once more. Lord our God, you are great and greatly to be praised. You are majestic. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are exalted in the highest place. Heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. And we come before you as the creatures that you have made. We know that the nations are like dust upon the scale before you. We really are nothing before you, like specks of dust. But Lord, we thank you that you have loved us, even with an everlasting love. Lord, we cannot understand why you should love the likes of us when we think of our sin. We think of our little, we think of you, of how easily we break your laws and your commands, and how deserving we are of your judgment. And yet, you chose to save a great number of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And here we are today, having come to believe in your Son as Lord and Savior, believing in his death for our sins on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in him as the one Savior for all of mankind. We have put our faith and trust in him, and we know that our sins have been forgiven because of your grace toward us. And so we come to you this morning with gratitude and joy when we think of your love and kindness toward us. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who enabled us to see our need of the Savior. We would never have believed had he not worked in our heart, had he not convicted us of sin, had he not opened the eyes of our heart to see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for your grace in our lives. But as we come to you this morning, we recognize that even over this past week, we have sinned in word, deed, and thought. There have been things that we've said that have been careless, perhaps unkind, thoughtless, maybe even hurtful to others. There have been things that we've thought that have been tainted and by sin. Perhaps there's been the strain of pride or selfish desires or covetousness or lust or hatred toward others. Whatever sinful thoughts we have thought, we again ask you to forgive us. And if we have done anything wrong, if we have transgressed your law in any way through our deeds, again we pray, please forgive us. Lord, we pray and ask that you will give us grace not only to repent of our sin, but to strive after holiness, that we put sin to death, and that we would seek to live upright, godly lives that are pleasing in your sight. We do thank you for the people of God here at Bethany. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the different ministries that they are. And we think of our Sunday school and our Bible studies starting up, our youth ministries. We commit to you these and all the other different ministries where we are involved in serving you. Lord, give us the grace to serve you well. And we pray that you will continue to build your church here for the glory of your name. We pray that you'll protect us from the evil one. We pray that you'll deliver us from false teaching. We know that even through the use of media and other things, he seeks to twist our minds and draw us away from our Savior. But we pray that you will guard us according to your truth, that we would be grounded in the Word of God and not shaken by the false teachings and ideas of this world. We also pray that you provide for our needs. Lord, some of us are maybe struggling, some in need of work. We ask that you will open doors. We know that nothing is impossible for you, and we pray that you will be merciful to us and provide good jobs for your people here, and that you will continue to bless our families and homes, that there would be peace and blessing in our families, marriages would be protected. We pray that our children would come to know you and love you, even from young, that they would realize that they need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they would seek him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Think of those who are sick and unwell at this time. We pray for your comfort and peace and presence and healing hand upon them. Think of those who who may be grieving the loss of loved ones. Think of the family of Trevor Schaefer. We pray that they would, in their sorrow, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find comfort in him. We also do want to just pray for those who may be spiritually backslidden, that they would be drawn back to you. But so we commit the church family to you in prayer. We think of moms with little ones, protect the little ones in the womb, we pray, and keep them and watch over them, we ask. And families with children, young and in need of constant care, give much wisdom and grace, we pray. And so, Lord, we commit these matters to you. We think of our country. We pray for restraint of evil, for the exaltation of truth and righteousness. We pray that you will break the powers of darkness in our land. We pray for a spirit of repentance. Pray for people to turn to the Word of God and to seek after Christ for salvation. And across the world where there is war, we pray that you'll bring peace. Think of Iran. We think of Ukraine. We pray that wars would cease. We also pray that the gospel will prevail and flourish even in these areas where there is much hardship. And we think of the church in Iran and pray that you'll protect your people there and encourage them at this time and give them gospel freedom in due course where they can meet freely to worship you. Think of Israel and pray that you will lift the veil that blinds the hearts of so many Jews. Pray that they would yet see that Jesus is the Messiah and that salvation is found in him alone and that they would seek him and live. But as we come to you now, we ask that you'll prepare our minds and hearts to receive your word. Speak to us, we pray, and may your word not return to you empty. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in the scriptures to Luke's gospel. And we're going to continue our series through Luke's gospel. We're going to look at verse 40 of Luke chapter 2 to verse 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 to verse 52. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. May God be pleased to bless his word to us this morning. Now we will be focusing this morning then on this wonderful passage of scripture that details the account of Jesus as a young boy, we could say an almost teenager. Some of us might remember our teenage years as being rather troublesome and turbulent. We were trying to figure out who we were and what we wanted in life. Perhaps we might have been lured astray by the temptations of this world. Maybe you can think back of a degree of conflict with your parents. Inwardly, you may have resented certain rules that they made. You wanted to rebel. You wanted to do whatever you wanted to do, not what they told you to do. But Jesus was different as a child. He was a real child, but he wasn't a rebellious child. He was sinless in every stage of his development. And Luke chapter 2, verse 40 to 52 describes how Jesus grew up. We're not given much detail. We're given the summary statement in verse 40 and verse 52, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52, very similar. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor of God and man. And sandwiched between these two texts, you have this account of Jesus as a boy in the temple in Jerusalem. And what is being emphasized here is that Jesus was a normal but perfect boy. He was not a superhuman with superpowers as a child. This is not to say he was not divine. He was most certainly God in human flesh, even as a baby. And yet for the purpose of becoming our Savior, he had to grow up as an ordinary human baby would. He had to experience life as we would. He had to grow and learn in his understanding of things. There's very little in the Gospels about the childhood of Jesus. We have records of his miraculous birth. And then we have this account in Luke's Gospel of this incident when he was a 12-year-old. There are fabled stories that come from apocryphal books like the Gospel of Thomas that are not scripture and not worth even reading. That Gospel was written in the 2nd century AD, but it is full of error and it is based on myths. It seeks to portray Jesus as this child with incredible power. He supposedly formed 12 sparrows out of clay and got them to fly. Maybe you've heard that one said before. But in that particular false gospel, he's also portrayed as a child who could easily take vengeance on anyone who might have harmed him in any way. For example, it says that he blinded his neighbors for complaining about him. And that a child that bumped into him in the street, he cursed, and that child died. Now that's a grotesque and false distortion of Jesus. So far from the meekness and the grace and the humility that we see in Jesus, but we can expect as much from Satan, who tries to warp people's minds with his lies. He will do it through such apocryphal books, through false religion, through tainted documentaries on the Bible, such as you might find on National Geographic channels, and of course there may be some other good programs that they have, but when they focus on the Bible, you can be very sure it's going to try to distort the truth. And there may be other entertainment shows that mock Jesus or twist the gospel narrative. And we should not be shaken by such false reports, nor should we be drawn to engage with such distortions of truth. We need to root our faith and confidence in God's holy and perfect word, which we have before us today. What is clear as we study the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that Jesus is presented to us as being sinless. Now, some might think that in this account, Jesus was at fault because he was careless or irresponsible, and yet the very reverse is true. This passage reveals his complete obedience to both tables of the law, the first table, in that he demonstrated his love for God superseded everything else, and then the second table of God's law, in which he was showed himself to be submissive to his parents by honoring the fifth commandment. So as we dive into the passage before us, let me highlight a few things. First of all, let's focus on the Passover sacrifice in verse 41 and verse 42. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. As you know, the Passover was an annual sacrifice, commemorated God's deliverance of his people Israel from Egypt when they were held slavery there. And this Passover was meant to be celebrated every year. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, you will read that the male Israelites had to attend 3 annual feasts and every year. And this was one of them. The Feast of Bread, or the Feast of Passovers. It was celebrated typically over 7 days. And now that Jesus is 12, he's permitted to travel with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem for this feast. His bar mitzvah would be when he turned 13. But this would be in preparation for the special occasion when he would be when he was 13, confirmed as a son of the commandment, as it was said, which signified the transition of a child to religious adulthood, when they would be personally responsible to keep and uphold the law of God. Now, Nazareth was about 146 kilometers from Jerusalem. So you can understand that this trip would have been over a number of days, in the very least 4 or 5 days. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with the thought of getting in my car and traveling down to Cape Town. At a push, you can try to do it in one day, although most, I think, would try to take it over 2 days. But it's a tiring journey. Now, you can imagine for Mary and Joseph and Jesus traveling on foot, perhaps they had a donkey or two, that this was a demanding journey. And yet notice verse 41, that they went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They didn't make excuses that the trip is too long, that they would do this next year. They recognized the importance of this feast. They submitted to the commands of God, and they went up as was their custom. Now, how conscientious are we about keeping to the stated times of corporate worship? Once a week on the Lord's Day, we have opportunity to come together morning and evening to worship the Lord. I want to remind you that this is the Lord's Day. This is the Christian Sabbath. Day of rest, the special day in which we commemorate the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ. We contemplate his life, his atoning death for our sin, his resurrection from the dead. We celebrate the freedom we have found in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, peace with God, eternal life, fellowship with God and his people. This is a glorious and a wonderful day. It ought to be the highlight of our week as Christians. We do not need to make a long and tiring trip to come to church. We can hop in our cars. Might not take more than 15 to 30 minutes for very few, but longer than that perhaps. But let us be faithful in gathering as God's people on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. Let us develop godly habits in keeping to the stated times of worship. And let me throw it out there. Why not Sunday evening as well? At our worship services, the word will be preached. We'll sing songs of praise, as we've been singing this morning. We'll lift up our hearts to God in prayer. We will meet together. We will fellowship with one another. What a blessing to be together. As Hebrews 10 verse 24 and 25 says, stirring one another up to love and to good works, not forsaking the gathering together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. We ought to make every effort then to be with God's people on the Lord's Day and make the most of every opportunity to grow in grace and to glorify God in corporate worship. But let's move on and consider in the second place the parents' scare, Verse 43 to 46. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. For 7 days, the feast is celebrated. But all good things come to an end. Some of those among us who had the privilege of attending the Schochheim Evangelical Reformed Conference, and they know the feeling. You've had 5 days of packed ministry of the Word. You've enjoyed fellowship around the table, and you've had perhaps lovely times on the beach as well. And then there's that time to depart. You wish the conference didn't come to an end, but it has. And now you just want to get home. You want to get this long journey behind you and get back home. And you can picture the scene as Joseph and Mary pack up their various belongings. They've enjoyed this feast. Now it's time to get back. And they rendezvous at a central location where travelers would start out in two groups. Some commentators suggest, with the woman going up ahead of the men. And it's possible that if this was the case, that Mary might have thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary. And I can tell you that happens, because it happened to us when we forgot Andrew at church when he was a little boy. Forget how old he was. But Adele and I, we arrived back home, we're in the kitchen, and the question is asked, where's Andrew? But he came, didn't he come back with you? No, but, and we got it wrong, and we had to rush back to church. I don't know which deacon it was, but Andrew was safe and sound. But we know what it's like when you can easily forget where a child is, and the panic that ensues when that happens. Well, we read that Joseph and Mary got this big scare. They've traveled the whole day, and as they stop to rest for the night, they suddenly realize that Jesus is not with them. He's not in the group of travelers. They call out, they search here, they go to the family and relatives. Have you seen Jesus? They're hoping that he will pop up somewhere, and he doesn't, and then they realize we've left him behind in Jerusalem. And you can pick up their distress in verse 48, for when they do find him, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Great distress. Now, in moments of great distress, we can often imagine the worst case scenarios. You know, you have a loved one who was supposed to arrive back home at this time, and they haven't, and you wait an hour, and perhaps it's two and three, and they still haven't arrived, and you try to phone them, and you can't get through, and you think, what's happened? Have they been in an accident? Have they been hijacked? Well, and you start to get distressed and panic, perhaps. Now, it's fair to say that Joseph and Mary were very anxious and distressed as they made their way back to Jerusalem. Who knows what was going through their minds? And perhaps what they said to one another, things like, you should have made sure that he was with us before we left, perhaps blaming one another. You don't know. But they were in great distress. What are we to do when we are faced with such distressing moments? As hard as it is, we need to pray. It's not easy to pray when you are distressed. But we have to get a grip of our minds and our hearts, and we need to learn to seek the Lord's face in prayer. This is what David did when he was fleeing from Saul. You read in Psalm 57 and verse 1 to 3. He's hiding in a cave. And he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." He cries out to God. He says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." And then he has faith and confidence in God. "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." What did he do? He prayed. He cried out to God. And we need to do the same. And you know that well-worn text, Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7, that what do we do when we're anxious? We to pray, we to seek God's face in prayer with thanksgiving. And we're told that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our minds and hearts. So we call to trust in God in times of distress. And of course, that's not easy. Our emotions and our feelings seem to be running in panic mode. We may struggle to calm down. But this is where we have to get a hold of our feelings and subject them to the truth of God's word. We have to remind ourselves of who God is, that he's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's all-powerful, he's sovereign. And as we focus upon who God is, our hearts are able to find rest in him. Here in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4, we read, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." It's not just about praying. We can pray and we can still get up and feel distressed. Why? Because we haven't settled our mind on who God is, whose mind he stayed on you, because he trusts in you. You believe in times of distress, take hold of the character of God. Take hold of his promises. Come to the Lord in prayer. It is in him that peace will be found. Well, the parents caught a big scare, but that was soon turned to amazement when they found Jesus in the temple. So let's look thirdly at the temple scene. Verse 46, we read, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. 3 days, so that would mean that the first day they traveled without Jesus, the second day they traveled back to Jerusalem, and on the third day they found him. And where did they find him? In the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening, asking questions. This was a typical method of learning in those days. It was by way of question and answer. But in this, we notice the humility of Jesus. He is the Son of God. Through his wisdom and power, the heavens were made. You think of the complexity of this universe, its marvelous workings, how all things are held together in balance, the orbits of the planets around the sun, the distance of the earth to the sun, the effect of the moon on the tides of the oceans, the sea currents, the evaporation, the formation of clouds, the winds, the high and low pressures that move the clouds, the rain that falls, the variety of plant and animal and bird life, the way every creature is made so suitable to its habitat, with its unique abilities. And the triune God made it all. And Jesus, as the Word, as we read in John 1, was with God in the beginning, who was God. Through him all things were made that have been made. We read in Hebrews 1 that he upholds all things with his powerful word. How vast is his infinite wisdom and knowledge as the Son of God. And yet here we see him as a young boy. And he has humbled himself to embrace the human nature in all its weakness. And as such, he must grow, he must learn, he must acquire knowledge. He voluntarily chose then not to access his divine knowledge. He must subject himself to the laws and principles that God has ordered this world with. As a child, he must acquire knowledge through study and reflection. And what is his primary pursuit of knowledge? Well, as much as he would have acquired certain mathematical knowledge, as you think about him learning carpentry with his father, you need maths there in cutting the angles straight and so on. His passion and desire was to learn more and more about the Word of God. And this is why he's in the temple. You can think every day of the feast as he wakes up, he's eager to get to the temple to listen and learn from the scribes and religious scholars who are discussing God's law. You can imagine every morning as he wakes up, perhaps has a quick breakfast, something to eat, and he says, "Mom, I'm heading to the temple. We're studying the book of Exodus today." Think of him coming back in the evening and sharing with Mary and Joseph all he learned. He was excited by the Word of God. He was growing in his knowledge of the word on a daily basis. Verse 47, read, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The Holy Spirit was at work within his mind and heart. He was grasping the wonder of God's word. He was able to give an accurate reflection of his understanding of it. What a love he had for God's truth. This was his passion in life. We see his love for the Lord God in this account of him hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. You remember what he said to the devil in the wilderness as he was tempted many years later. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And here in the Bible, we have the very words of God. Every word of every sentence comes from the very mouth of God. It is his word. It is holy. It is divine. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. There is no other book like it in all the world. As much as you might love reading this novel or that novel, there's nothing like the Word of God. It is the only divine object we have available to us. The Bible, the Word of God. There are no sacred relics. Bits and pieces of Jesus' cross or the cup that he drank from, which in past church history the Roman Catholics have used to try and invoke people to come and admire whatever they can scrape up. Nothing of that. There is no other religious sacred writing that comes from God. It is here in the Word of God. This is holy. This is divine. It's here that we learn about who God is, that He is our Creator. We learn that He is holy. We learn that He has given His law and commands. We learn that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. We learn about Jesus Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. We learn that through faith in Him, not through works, through faith in Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection, our sins are forgiven and we are given a new life in Christ. We learn about becoming a child of God, what it means to be part of the family of God. What a blessing to know God and to have His word available to us today. But do you realize this? And may I just ask, there may be some here who don't know God. Have you come to see your sin and your need of the Savior, Jesus Christ? Have you made a personal commitment to Him? Have you confessed your sin and need of Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because if not, why not? What is stopping you? You come to Him as you are. You come to Him poor and desperate, in need of His saving grace, and you call upon Him to save you. And if you do so sincerely, He will hear you. He will answer you, and you will come to know God as your loving Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. How blessed it is to be in Christ. Come to Him today. But if you have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the question is, do you hunger and thirst after God's Word? Do you systematically read it? And do you spend time in it? Do you long for it? Even on a daily basis, like that blessed man in Psalm 1 who meditated on God's law day and night. You see, if we realize how precious it is, that as David says in Psalm 19, it is sweeter than honey to the soul and more precious than gold, then I'm sure we will dig into it on a daily basis. Yet I wonder if we do. How much time do we spend watching our favorite series on Netflix or scrolling on YouTube or Facebook? How many excuses do we make for neglecting to attend even at times corporate worship services when we could very easily get there? But there's other things occupying our attention. Perhaps it's, golf or the Grand Prix on TV or something like that. That's your passion. Not God's word. I think we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask Him to forgive us where we have put Him second to our own interests. We need to honor God by loving His word, by hungering and thirsting for it, by growing in our understanding of it. And let me just at this point challenge our teenagers to cultivate the habit of daily spending time in God's word. You look at Jesus as a young boy. He's shown you that God's word is not above your heads. Don't think, well, when I get older, when I have more time, then I'll get more serious about God, church, and the Bible. Here's an important thing for you to know. We develop godly habits when we are young. It's a lot harder to develop those habits when you're older. There's that saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And I have to say that most of my memory verses that I can quote off by heart, I learned just after I was saved as a young man. And they've stayed with me over the years. I wish I'd memorized more, which I didn't. Sad to say. But young people learn from Jesus. Put aside your social media before bed and spend time in God's word and prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you from His word. Come to church services, Bible studies. Come with an expectation to learn. Ask questions. Learn and grow in your understanding of God's word. And you will not be disappointed. You will grow to be a man or a woman of God. Now notice Jesus' response to His parents. In verse 48 and 49, we read Mary saying, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father." And when she says your father, in terms of civil law, Joseph was his father, not his biological father, but his legal father. He says, "Behold," she says, "behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And notice his response. And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" You see, Jesus' response indicates his growing conscious awareness of his divine mission. In contrast to Mary's "your father," speaking of Joseph, Jesus refers to his divine father. And notice the word "must." I must be in my father's house. This speaks of his growing consciousness of the necessity of his mission on earth. It was to submit to his father's will in all things, which will include him eventually dying on the cross. Now, we are not sure all he knew about what lay before him at this stage. Certainly when he began his ministry, he knew that suffering and the cross and his resurrection lay before him. But here at this point as a young boy, there is an awareness of his divine relationship with the Heavenly Father, as well as his obligation to fulfill all his Father's will in order to save his people from their sins. He knows that. And so in his answer to Mary, we see him giving priority to his Heavenly Father. Mary and Joseph ought to have observed Jesus' excitement about being in the temple and learning from God's word during the course of the feast. When they were about to leave and they didn't see Jesus, they should have known that he would have been in his favorite place in the city at that time, in the temple. But they presumed that he was with them. Jesus was entirely innocent in this matter. As such, he gives a gentle correction to his mother's question. She ought to have known that he would be making the most of every opportunity to learn from God's word. And so he displayed a love for God above all else. Jesus gave an instruction in this regard later in his ministry. What ties in with this really? About prioritizing God, putting him first. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So in terms of priority, of who we put first in our life, it is always Christ. It is God. So if a parent is keeping a Christian from honoring the Lord, they are duty-bound to put the Lord first. Think of a Muslim child who comes to faith in Christ and is forbidden to pray to Jesus. Well, obviously, that Christian child now will have to deny their parents and continue to worship Christ as Lord and Savior. The priority is the Lord. Or it may be a Christian is asked to do something unethical by an unbelieving boss or spouse. Again, God comes first. Our submission is first and foremost to the Lord our Savior. But notice the humility of Jesus in verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." He honored his father and mother. He never backchatted them. He never told them off. He wasn't rude to them. He obeyed their commands when they asked him to do certain chores. He loved them. He respected them. He spoke well of them to his friends. He did not diss them, as they say, to his mates. He showed true humility and love toward his parents. And so he serves as an example to all children of how they are to honor and obey their parents. Well, what can we learn from Jesus growing up as a child? Well, firstly, Jesus was sinless at every stage of his growing life. Again, if you look at verse 40 and verse 52, I want to just zoom into these verses again. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and the favor of God and man. First of all, he grew in stature, physically that is. He had to go through all those physical growing pains as he grew up, cutting his first teeth, falling and grazing his knee, no doubt, advancing in his vocabulary, learning to pronounce words correctly. As he grew into his teenage years, his voice would have broken, his muscles becoming stronger the older he got as he progressed toward adulthood. He developed more stamina as life went on and he had to do more chores. And then he grew in wisdom. He learned both practical and spiritual wisdom. Wisdom has to do with the application of knowledge. He would have learned the best way to hold the carpentry tools, how to more effectively fulfill his tasks around the home. He learned to redeem his time. He learned God's word as he applied the truth of God's word to his soul. He grew in wisdom concerning God and the plan of redemption. He learned through the trials of life. At some point in his life, before his ministry began at 30 years of age, Joseph died. And so he would have had to shoulder much of the responsibility in the home. So through that trial, he was learning, he was growing in wisdom. And we read he grew in favor with God and men. God, his father, was pleased with him in every stage and development of his life. In every stage, he was perfect. He was the perfect 2 or 3 year old. He was the perfect teenager. He never threw tantrums. He never cursed and swore. He never laughed at a cruel joke. He never reacted in sinful anger. He never grumbled nor complained. In every circumstance that he encountered, he learned obedience. That's what Hebrews 5 verse 8 says. He learned obedience. That is, in every stage when things were put to him, he responded in a righteous way, perfectly obeying his father. Through all the pains and challenges and difficulties of growing up, he learned to submit to his father's will. So the seal of God's blessing was upon his life and evident in his life. People noticed, people commended. And this is important because he needed to go through all of this to serve as our great high priest. Because he experienced all the hardships and difficulties and challenges of life as we might. In order, as we read in Hebrews 4 verse 15 and 16, that he might be our sympathetic high priest, who is able to understand what we're going through, and also as God, who is able to help us. And so we praise God for his sinless perfection as he grew up and learned obedience. But then, secondly and finally, Jesus gives us a wonderful example of how to grow spiritually. We see this in his habitual worship, how he never missed an opportunity to learn from God's word. He loved it, and we ought to love God's word too and learn from his example. He listened. He listened in a humble way. I think pride is a great stumbling block to us growing. When we think we've arrived, we think we know it all. We're not willing to listen and to learn. We need humility. We need to come to God's word, even with the prayer of Samuel, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Are we listening to God's word as we should? Do we come humbly to it? Do we come expectantly, even on the Lord's day like this, as we hear God's word? "Lord, I need you to speak to me." You're preparing your heart before we come to the service. "Lord, speak to me." Well, how will you respond to God's word today? If you're going through trials and difficulties, remember that you have a Savior in Jesus Christ who fully understands. He has experienced life with its hardships and pains. He gained wisdom in how to handle all these challenges. He's able to give you counsel. He's Almighty God. He's able to uphold you and deliver you. So go to him in prayer. Lay your burdens at his feet and look to him to strengthen and encourage you. But secondly, make knowing God your priority in life. If this was Jesus' goal, then it ought to be yours. Even though you might be young of age, you young people, learn from the example of Jesus. See, his passion was to learn more and more about God and his word. It was to learn and apply the word of God in every area of his life, and you must too. So make use of the means of grace. Be faithful in attending worship services. We don't have much to sacrifice in doing so. So let's make the effort. And sit humbly under the word of God, eager to learn, eager to grow. And you will be richly blessed. And let the grace of Christ be seen in your humility in life. Just as Jesus displayed this submissive attitude to his parents, so we need to display submissiveness, firstly, to God and his dealings with us, and secondly, to those who are in authority over us. If you're still young in the home, to your parents. If you married, ladies, to your husband. in the workplace to your boss, and in society to our ruling authorities, provided they don't instruct us to do something against God's word. Humility is a precious quality and one that God must produce within us, so desire that quality. Humble yourself before the Lord. Walk in humility before Him, and His grace will strengthen and lift you up. Well, it's a blessing to study God's word together, and I pray that God will continue to nurture our faith as we dig into God's word and study week by week, and indeed in your daily lives as you do so on a daily basis. And may Christ be glorified in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time when we've been able to reflect a little on Jesus as a young boy who made it his passion to get to know more and more of your truth, of your word. Lord, we pray that we would not fail to take hold of the scriptures and to read it on a daily basis, to come together in our Bible studies, in our worship services, with that hungering and expectant heart of you speaking to us. So thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the word of God. And thank you for this time of worship together. May you be pleased to water the seed of your word that has been sown, that it might not return to you empty. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.